Beloved, we go now to the reading and preaching of the Word, and so we'll be looking at Psalm 2 this evening, and then also in the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. And so first we'll read Psalm 2, the entirety of the Psalm, and then we'll go over to Luke and read chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. And before we read and hear the word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Father, we again, as we just sang, are thankful for our rock, your Son Christ, who in Him there is no unrighteousness, but there is only righteousness in Him. And so we come seeking after His righteousness, because it is only in His righteousness that we have life. And so bless us with your Son as we hear the Word read and preached. Guide us into all holiness. And if that be not possible, that you would lead us unto Christ for salvation, that we would be led unto holiness for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we'll read from Psalm 2 and we'll start in verse 1. These are God's words. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And those are the words of God. And then turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and we'll read in Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Luke 24, 44 through 49, starting in verse 44. These also are God's words. Now He said to them, that is Jesus, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So there are the Lord's word and the words about the Great Commission. There in the Spirit's coming after the ascension of Christ. Beloved, we have heard of the necessity in the worship of God, that God commands us what to do in worship and how to worship Him. Not only what to do, but how to do it. By a positive, direct command, or by good and necessary consequence, which is laid down in Scripture, what we are to do, how to do it. And we must obey, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And we're looking particularly at the truth, though perhaps we struggle the most with the in-spirit part. We struggle, in reality, with both of them. We've also been given the command to sing, and to sing the Psalms only. But it is only the Psalms where God in His providence has given a hymn book to His church, and for songs to be sung in the public worship of God, they must be, as we heard, inspired, that is, in accord with all that we learned about the necessity of the prophets of God writing down the songs to be sung. Not just Scripture, but also the songs in particular, the songs to be sung, which are now what we call Psalms, the singing of praise. And who will provide for you with the best of songs to sing? Is it the Lord through His prophets, or is it man? And today, there being no prophets or even apostles, those offices having ceased, there is no continuing revelation given, as we agree all here, nothing new. And so we cannot sing them, those things which are made by man in the public worship of God. Why? Because new inspired hymns, we would say, do not exist because there are no more prophets or apostles. And God having given us that hymn book, and the inspired word of God, showing it must be inspired to be sung in His worship, then all uninspired songs fail to meet the requirements to be in the worship of God. And they lack not only inspiration, but fail by being fallible and errant, lest we fall into great sin by allowing something in the worship of God to be fallible or errant. Those who do that would be called false teachers or false prophets. Even us who would sing such things. You look through any hymnal. That is uninspired hymns, speaking of those. Even our own, the blue one, and in our chairs there. You look at those and you'll find hymns all over the place. Not all of them. But you'll find hymns all over the place there that are doctrinally fallible. They can even become so poetical in nature that the depth of what the doctrine should be is lost altogether. And any Reformed pastor, as I have done since I've been here, and even my last pastor, you have to go, a good Reformed pastor, I would say, has to go through the hymns that you're looking at. Maybe you're looking at for a particular topic, and you go through the hymns, and you have to choose. Is this one suitable for the worship of God? Or is that one suitable for the worship of God? And the answer to those many that we find in our hymnal is no. Not unless they are, of course, psalms. There are songs about Christ's birth in our hymnal, of which, if we were just looking at the doctrinal faithfulness, every single one in our hymnal, even a Reformed hymnal, every single one lacks in doctrinal faithfulness. And almost all, if not all, fail that test of orthodoxy. And the same with the topic of the resurrection in our hymnals and many others. And so now you have man trying to decide. You have man, the minister, the elders, having to decide what is suitable for the worship of God. And as you know, man is fallible and makes errors. And so to leave it up to man to decide what belongs in the worship of God is unwise. And then further, you have the men who put the hymns in the hymnal, who made the hymnals. And they too are fallible. And you think about the organization of the hymnals that we have. For instance, the words that are to be sung, and they realize what people want to sing about, right? And so already they're seeking man's thoughts and man's feelings about what to sing in the worship of God. And that's why, though Reformed in our hymnals, we have songs about the birth and resurrection of Christ that are doctrinally horrible and fallible. Because they want to, we might say that the hymnals, or many of the hymns, are this positive and encouraging, or ones that we have this great in our backgrounds or in tradition, are great hymns that we've exalted in some sense. And so you have men who are choosing the hymns to sing in worship. You have men who have put the hymns together in the hymn books, the uninspired hymnal. And are they, then the question comes, are they the best for God's children? To shepherd God's children. The point of singing in worship is is to be shepherded, just as the reading and the praying and the preaching of the Word, so is the singing of the Word. It is to shepherd us. And to shepherd us well. We might even see, as we heard this morning, about the giving of tithes and offerings, that too it shepherds us. Because it points out if we're really putting Christ and the Lord first. And so everything in the worship of God, everything we do in the worship of God is in some sense shepherding us in some way. And so are the uninspired hymns the best to shepherd us? And that we'll come to in a moment. Now we have, as far as man-made hymnals go, we have the blue one that we have is a pretty good man-made hymnal. As far as uninspired hymnals go. But pretty good is not God's standard, is it? Pretty good is not God's standard. What we will see, beloved, is that the Psalter, which is God's hymnal for us, and not man's, it is so far doctrinally sufficient and superior that it should move us never to go back to that which is made by man. And that which is inferior. Are we to worship according to man or to God? According to God. And where is the command to sing? Again, we ask that question. Where is the command to sing uninspired hymns? It does not exist. But as the first point this evening, we'll see in God's command to sing psalms, we see the doctrinal sufficiency and superiority of the Psalter. The doctrinal sufficiency and superiority of the Psalter. And I hope you understand how the book of Psalms acts for the church, as we just somewhat mentioned. It is, of course, God's Word, and it is to shepherd our souls. That is, it is Christ who is shepherding our souls through His Word. And especially doing it through song, which we are often in singing. Our emotions are welled up within us of God's Word, more so than if we just hear it read or preached, or even in prayer. Or even through the sacraments. But to see how great the Psalter is for us in our singing and God's worship, and really just generally the Psalter, is to look at how the early church implemented its use of the Psalter in their daily lives and communications. And I'm not speaking here of the early church as in something that we go back to for tradition's sake, but the early church that we find in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. What does the early church think? That is, the New Testament think. And how do they use the Psalter in their daily lives and in their communications? And here, the Psalter, we would note, is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. There are 80 direct quotes and 331 allusions or verbal parallels, which comes to about one quote or allusion every 19 verses. And, of course, I didn't research that. I found somebody else wrote that, and I trust his work. But beloved, you see, just by those numbers, it gives us an indication of how important the Psalms were to the writers of the New Testament Scriptures. And yes, absolutely, the Lord worked and carried along those writers by the Holy Spirit. Of course, 2 Peter 1. But their lives growing up, what were they doing? And the singing of the Psalms. That's what they're doing. And that's clear by the testimony of Scripture too, that they were singing the Psalms. And the history of the synagogue where they worshipped and at the temple was the singing of only Psalms. And no one would disagree with that today. That's what happened in the synagogue, and that's what happened in the temple. And so by their singing only psalms, as they're growing up in their lives, think of Saul, that is Paul, growing up as a Pharisee. What was he doing all the time? He's singing the psalms. And all the other New Testament writers, James, and who is the brother of Jesus, singing the psalms. And so that they're singing the psalms, and that grew into the church singing the psalms. That grew to them to love God's Word deeply, not just superficially, but deeply, so that in the writing of Scripture, when as they're being called by the Holy Spirit and carried along, they're writing the Scriptures, what's coming to their mind and their heart is the Psalms that they've sung so many times. And so the Lord, by design, in His raising them up for this purpose, put that within their hearts, that recalling, being able to recall the Psalms, which shepherded them and guided them in their faith and life, now being put upon paper, or the manuscripts that they were writing, the papyri or whatever it was. And so, beloved, the language you find in the New Testament is the language of the Psalms applied. It is the language of the Psalms applied. Think about the Psalms you've sung, and as we've gone through this altar and prayer meeting, when we talk about the character of God, how does it compare to man-made hymns? Ask that question to yourself. Try to think of it. Maybe over time, think of it a little bit more. Because hopefully, like you, like me, you'll see that the uninspired hymns have a very narrowly focused, are very narrowly focused when it comes to God's character. As in, each hymn has one particular character or attribute that it brings out, and sometimes a couple. But listen to the list of God's characteristics or attributes that are found in the Psalter. And that God gives you in the singing of His praises. And the list that I give here is not exhaustive by any means. And the list, which I did not compile, it comes from another. But we listen here, and I'll reference a few of the chapters under each. But even the chapters of the verses that I mentioned are not exhaustive. There's many more places we would find these attributes. But in the Psalms, we learn and we sing about what? We sing about God's existence. Chapter 14, 19, and 19, His knowability, 103, and incomprehensibility, 145, His immutability, 18 and 102, infinity, 145, eternity, 990, 102, omniscience, 133, 37, 81, 119, 139, omnipresence, 139, omnipotent, 62, 115, His wisdom, 19, 33, 104, veracity, 25, 89, goodness, 16, 36, 63, 100, 103, 116, His holiness, 11, 71, 99, His glory, 19, 21, 24, 29, 102, His faithfulness, 89, and righteousness, 7, 116, 119, 145, and of course, in all those, you think of just like faithfulness. I only gave one reference. There's many more references to His faithfulness throughout the Psalter and His holiness and all the other attributes. But that's just a few where they're mentioned. And there's, of course, so there's more, beloved. There's more attributes. There's more citations in the Scriptures, or proof texts, we might say, found of His attributes in the Psalter. And just think about the subject of one we didn't mention, of God's sovereignty. And I don't believe there is any other book. If we were to really examine the Scriptures, I don't believe there's any other book in Scripture that alludes to, directly mentions, or implies the Lord's sovereignty over all more than the Psalms. We might think, well, what about Romans? Well, the Psalms weigh more. The Psalms weigh more. Why? Because it's absolutely essential in what? Shepherding you. As we sing it. As we put it not only in our minds, but in our hearts, and it comes out of our emotions. He's preparing us for every circumstance, right? Shepherding us to continually turn back to the promises of God. How many times have we seen in prayer meeting the psalmist go back to the promises of God in a dire situation? Because it's shepherding us to turn to the Lord and His sovereignty in those circumstances. It is even our own passage this evening, Psalm 2, bringing many of His attributes out, as well as His sovereignty. Here there are these kings, earthly kings and rulers, standing against Yahweh and His anointed. And our God in heaven laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And we ask the question why. It's because He is sovereign. He is mighty and in power, and it goes on to talk about His justice and His holiness and His providence, His oneness with the Son, that is the Trinity, His faithfulness, His goodness, all in just Psalm 2. And that He alone is worthy of our praises. It is the singing of praise, that is Psalms. And so we must worship Him. Why? It says in this Psalm, Psalm 2, because He is to be revered. He is above all gods, verse 11, so we ought to fear Him with trembling. So what psalm, and that's just one of the psalms, what psalm compare, what an uninspired hymn could compare to that? and all those doctrines given, which are sufficient for our faith in life. And so we must worship Him. And worship Him by Psalms. Remember, it says in the Psalms, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, there are some hymns that kind of sound like that, and it's because they take the Psalms and they change the words around. But why would we do that when we have God's Word already in perfect, in a perfect way from the Psalter? And so, beloved, what great depth of truth is found in the Psalms. And think of how many times our Lord is called King. And here's just a few of chapter 5, 10, 24, 29, 44, 47, 48, 68, 74, 84, 95, 98, 99, 145, 149. And that's only when He's called King. What about when it alludes to His being King? That's not, I haven't brought those out at all. The reality is, beloved, the theme of God's sovereignty, even as He is King, is found throughout all of the Psalms. But we could not say that about our hymn books. Now we come to one objection. Because there are many who believe that the Psalms are not sufficient on the doctrine of salvation. So tonight we're looking at just a couple objections, but the objections, like I talked about last time, we'll talk about or hear more about next Lord's Day. But there are many who believe when it talks about the Psalter and then singing the Psalms only, they would say that there are many who would say that the Psalms are not sufficient on the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is not as clear in the Psalms as in the New Testament, some might say. And those, beloved, we would call, whoever would say that, we would call them dispensationalists. And we'll get back to more about the dispensational part of this thinking at the end of the sermon. But is there a lower view of the grace in the Psalms, they might ask? Isn't there a, there is, there, there cannot be a lower view of grace in the Psalms. No, that's false. Not after you go through, like we have recently, all the penitential psalms, like what we read in prayer meeting, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's the grace of God. It doesn't say grace, but it is implying it. This is the grace of God. If you, O Lord, mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, it's nobody, but we are able to stand even before the throne because of His grace in Christ. Showing us again that our Lord is full of grace to His people. You know, if you look at all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, specifically for us, of course, in the Psalms, there's tons of types and shadows and foreshadowing. You know much more clearer they are now, what they are now, what they mean and what they're pointing to because of the New Testament. And that is not to be denied. We know more in the Psalms now because of the New Testament than Israel ever knew. We know more fully and clearly. And the mystery, as Paul talks about, has been revealed. And beloved, much of the Psalms, if you incorporate the God-designed types and shadows of things like the sacrifices and the temple and all the instruments used, if you incorporate those types and shadows with the understanding of how they are fulfilled in Christ and the gospel and are shown the fullest light of the New Testament, in the fullest of light of the New Testament, you begin to understand that the doctrine of salvation is found throughout the Psalms. Calvin says of the Psalms, he says, in one word, not only will we here find general commendations of the goodness of God, which may teach men to repose themselves in Him alone, and to seek all their happiness solely in Him, and which are intended to teach true believers with their whole hearts confidently to look to Him for help in all their necessities. But we will also find that the free remission of sins, which alone reconciles God toward us and procures for us settled peace with Him, is so set forth and magnified as that here there is nothing wanting that is lacking which relates to the knowledge of eternal salvation. There is nothing lacking in the Psalms. So you want, especially as it has to do with salvation, you want to talk about total depravity, Romans 3. We heard about it in prayer or Sabbath school this morning, Romans 3. There is none who is righteous, none who seeks for God. That quote is from the Psalms, Psalm 14, which we read this morning. It talks about justification by faith alone. It talks about remission of sin. You find that in the Psalms. And it's based in the Psalms. And based, of course, in other parts of Scripture in the Old Testament. Sanctification is found in the Psalms. One man said this, the fullest, and speaking of the Psalms, the fullest recognition of personal sinfulness, chapter 55, verse 5, 69, verse 5, of man's inability to justify himself before God, chapter 130, verse 3 and following, and chapter 143, verse 2, of his need of pardon and cleansing and renewal, chapter 32, verse 51, 65, verse 3, of his dependence on God for preservation from sin, chapter 19, verse 2 and following, of the barrier which sin erects between him and God, chapter 66, verse 18, and 50, verse 16, as well as the strongest expressions of absolute self-surrender and dependence on God and entire trust in his mercy, chapter 25, verse 4 and following, 73, verse 25 and following. He's implying here, he's saying, it's found in the Psalter. It's all found in the Psalter, the doctrine of salvation, not just the conversion, but the entire picture, like we've been talking in Philippians and 1 Peter. It's the entire picture of salvation from regeneration or even election all the way to glorification and the final judgment. And so, beloved, the doctrine of salvation is clearly found in the Psalms, and it's not just in the verses I reference, it's many places, as you know, as we've heard many times in prayer meeting, going through the Psalter. But not only do we find that the Psalter is doctrinally sufficient for faith and its application of life, as we see individual psalmists live out so many different life situations that as we talked about before, that we can grasp by our experience and relate to the psalmist who says in a particular situation and teaching us the psalmist does, teaching us how to live in such situations of dire need or even times that are really good, whatever the situation is, or when people are persecuting you, your life is being directly threatened. It teaches the psalmist in various places, teaches us and to shepherd us of how we ought to live ourselves. And so the Psalter is, not only is the Psalter for our singing sufficient for faith and life, it is also far superior for our hymnals. We cannot say fully do this. We cannot say, if we look at our hymnals, that we'll find the many circumstances that, like in the Psalter, the psalmist goes through to be able to help us in understanding a circumstance, or even in the big picture of God's sovereignty and all that, and reminding us to look to the promises and also how to deal with the situation. The hymns, the uninspired hymns, just fall far short in that. It might do it in a few of them. And in some of our hymn books, the ones that are psalms, it does it, of course. But the ones that are uninspired, they fall far short. And so the Psalter is far superior to any man-made songbook, because something that you won't find in a man-made hymnal is the perfect balance of the personal and public aspects of the life of the church. There's another thing, the perfect balance that God gives of the personal and public aspects of the life of the church. There are corporate emphases, chapter 84, 100, 122, 133, and there's also individual emphases and family emphases, 78, 127, 128, and there's others, of course. You won't find that personal struggle that the psalmist constantly has turned into praise by the promises. You won't find that in uninspired hymns. You only find that over and over again in the Psalter. We even find the gospel call, as we even just sang about here this evening. We find the gospel call to all nations filling the lines of the Psalter. And that which is referenced in Luke 24, it's the call, the gospel, or the Great Commission, the call to all nations filling the lines of the Psalter. The Psalter does not lack any doctrines that are necessary for your faith and life. And beloved, if that is your argument, you would say the Psalter lacks in some doctrines that are essential in our faith and life. Then what you will find in an uninspired hymnal, which is not commanded by God, are far less sufficient doctrines, inferior songs, and songs that are false in some cases. And so the argument for superiority of the Psalter compared to all other hymn books is a no-brainer. It's God's Word, which is perfect in every jot and tittle, not only is in its nature being from God, but even in its purpose to shepherd us. It's perfect for shepherding us in our souls, and even in our emotions and our desires. And so the doctrinal sufficiency and superiority of the Psalter. And we could go on with the point, of course, and look at many other scriptures in the Psalter, but we'll leave it as a general survey. And of course, I told you that there's a sermon series that goes through many of these things that I would recommend to you. Maybe I'll put a link in the email this coming week when I send that bulletin out. And then the second point that really builds upon the first point is really part of the first point, and wasn't mentioned that specifically, and that is the Christological sufficiency and superiority of the Psalter. The Christological sufficiency and superiority of the Psalter. Of the doctrines in the Psalms, what about the doctrines related to the person and work of Christ? That's a good question. Because, of course, Jesus doesn't come until after the Psalter is written, after the Old Testament is written. There are some, because of this, who believe that the Psalms do not portray Christ clearly enough. It does portray Christ, but not clearly enough, they would say. And yet we know the more as you get into the Psalms, you read the Psalms, you sing the Psalms, you learn the songs, the more you see of whom? Christ. It's just like all the scriptures here in the Old Testament, in Samuel or in Joshua. The more you read it, the more you learn it, the more you see of whom? Christ. And it's the same in the Psalter. There's even one man who says, "The truth is that no book in the Bible reveals Christ with such fullness as is done in the book of the Psalms, not excepting the Gospel according to John and the Epistle to the Hebrews." The Psalms are full of Christ. And to see this clearly, all we need to do is search how the New Testament uses the Psalms to reveal more fully the Christ. Now, this is where we come to our Luke passage. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, and Jesus, who has been resurrected, he says this, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Christ is saying, all things written about me, about Christ in the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. But what does that imply? Especially here, as he's used the word Psalms. It not only implies that the rest of the books of the Old Testament, outside of the Law and the Prophets, but specifically, it is the Psalms that much is written about Christ that needed to be fulfilled. And what happens in the New Testament is that the apostles take this on. And in their writings and their letters, the Psalter is that which is most quoted and alluded to because it's full of Christ. And that's the question we've asked. Why do the apostles quote the Psalms so much? It's because the Psalter is filled with Christ. And of course, you have the Messianic Psalms, 2, like we read this evening, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 109, 110, 118, and 132. And those Messianic Psalms, which so clearly reveal Christ, but those are not the only Psalms that do. They're the ones that are very clear. Very clear, even for the one of the nation of Israel, from one of them before Christ even came. They knew this has to do with the Christ. But the Psalter reveals also Christ's divinity, chapter 45, and his eternal sonship, chapter 2, as we read, and verse 7 and other places, his incarnation. Psalm 8, his mediatorial offices, the prophet, priest, and king, 40, 45, 110. Even his being betrayed, 41. His agony in the garden, chapter 22. His trial, 35. His rejection and crucifixion, chapter 22. His burial and resurrection, chapter 16. His ascension, chapter 47. And the second coming and triumph of the kingdom, chapter 50. And of course, there's more places that Christ and his that Christ is revealed, and those are only a few. And one part of the Psalms we might consider more that reveals Christ also, besides the Messianic Psalms, are the Hallel Psalms. That's what people call it. The Hallel Psalms. That's Psalms 113 through 118. It's what we sing often after we partake of the Lord's Supper, because that's what most of the church has done, because they recognize that that's most commentators agree that's what Jesus sang after he instituted the Lord's Supper. One of the Psalms from there, maybe all of the Psalms, after he instituted the Lord's Supper before his death on the cross. And so there, these Psalms, 113 through 118, had a very prominent role in Passover celebrations, which is why he and we sing them after the Lord's, or during the Lord's Supper. And this is where Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, of course, is in this collection, which tells us more about the life and work of Christ and is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. That's where we find, for example, these words. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And also, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that, of course, quoted in Acts 4. And then even the triumphal entry there in verse 26 of Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And beloved, what we have to acknowledge also, and there's many other parts there in Psalm 118. But we have to acknowledge in general is that every psalm relates in some way to the person and work of Christ, because all Scripture relates to the person and work of Christ. Every psalm. And it is because of this that the Psalter is sufficient, but not only sufficient, it is far superior to any hymn book made by man. Of course, it is sufficient, but it is superior because it's far, far superior because it's God's work. And just on that is superior, but it's absolutely sufficient. We are not dispensationalists, as we began to think about a few moments ago. We are not dispensationalists. That is, we don't make this great divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is all of God's Word. And we believe that we take the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and the New Testament in light of the Old. Ruth, therefore, is not inferior to the New Testament. Joshua, Samuel, or Ezra, or Chronicles, they are not inferior to the New Testament. And neither is the book of Psalms. We take each book in light of the whole of Scripture. And if you believe the Psalter, for whatever reason, is doctrinally and or Christologically insufficient or not superior, then you, my friend, are thinking like a dispensationalist. Its meaning is not the Psalter. The Psalter's meaning is not locked within itself. And often when people talk about singing only psalms, they say, well, but Christ isn't mentioned as much in the Psalter. But there you're thinking like a dispensation. You're locking the Psalter in by itself when it's been expanded by the rest of the Scripture. And because of this, the Psalter is completely sufficient, and it is sufficient to be your hymn book. And what we would find if we really thought about it and investigated it, the Psalter would be so infinitely superior to any songbook of man that there really can be no comparison. Because what you're taking in the Psalms, whether it's Psalm 1 or 2 or 3 or so on, you're taking it in the light of the rest of the Scriptures, whether it's from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so it's talking about a sacrifice or the temple and the offerings that are being given. You're taking that in the light of the rest of the Scriptures. And so taking in light of the book of Hebrews and what says these sacrifices and offerings are. and pointed to. And so it is by that means, when we are not dispensationalists, that we find that the Psalter is far superior and sufficient for us. Here is there's one that is living, the living and breathing Word of God that points us to Christ in all its parts, from verse 1 of chapter Psalm 1 to the end and Psalm 150. All of it is pointing us to Christ. And the other is inferior, errant, and must come under the constant unending scrutiny of man, because so much of it we find is false teaching. Not only parts and much of our hymnals, but all the other hymn books out there. Our Psalter is doctrinally and more, that is the Book of Psalms, is doctrinally, more specifically, Christologically sufficient and superior as a hymn book for the Church of Christ. And that is where we close, but I'll leave you with this lengthy quote from Calvin as he talks about the Psalter. He says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of our securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine. There is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards his church and of all his works. There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises towards us are celebrated with such splendor of diction and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise." Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Psalter. We're thankful that you have sufficiently and have given us your Word. Not just the Psalms. You've given us all your Word. All the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, all 66 books that are pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Psalter is sufficient for us. If it was not sufficient, then we would be sorely lacking in our singing and moving our emotions, or you moving our emotions. But Father, you have made it sufficient for us and for faith and life. And you have given us your Son and the clarity of your Son in the Psalter. Even as it is expressed throughout the rest of the Scriptures and alluded to in the Psalter and clarified what the Psalter means. There's many places where we would never understand what the Psalter meant if it wasn't for the rest of Scripture, and we thank you for that. That we were not like Israel, but that we come after Christ, and what great blessing you have blessed us with. And yet, we acknowledge that with much blessing, therefore comes much responsibility. And here to sing your songs, from your hymn book, which is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And here we acknowledge that even the Psalter, as the rest of Scripture, is good for training us and for teaching us and correcting us and rebuking us and training us in righteousness, that we would be made complete and equipped for every good work. We thank you for the Psalter. I pray that we would sing it, sing the praises unto you that you deserve, that are perfect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.